potent, strong hands. Spills, tears, take time to clean up. They take time to repair. Money to replace. But far more costly are broken relationships. Unfaithfulness, untruths, hateful words, forsaken vows, tear and rip at delicate personal bonds and inflict wounds not easily healed. But most tragic are those broken relationships with God. I tried to think of some kind of humorous or cute way to enter into this, because I knew that you had just eaten or would have just eaten. But for the life of me, and it probably bespeaks my ability, I couldn't think of a clever or a humorous way to enter into this topic, because I don't find anything clever or humorous about it. The topic I've been asked to consider is, how do we encourage fallen saints? And boy, I wish I knew. Boy, I wish I knew. It's a great question, but it's a tough one. In many respects, I think each fallen saint has a uniqueness. And so if we wait until the saint has fallen to begin the encouragement process, we're probably not going to be very successful. That will be part of what I want to ask you to consider this morning. This afternoon, pardon me. One thing we do know for sure is God loves completely and He loves perfectly. And His is a love of giving. When we're told to love one another as Christ loved, it's a love of giving. It's a love of self-sacrifice. It's a love of guarding. It's a love of guiding. And we know that God is altogether true and faithful to His promises and to His people. But despite that, man often spurns the love of God. I also thought that maybe these remarks ought to be Putting Away Childish Things, Part 2. Because it's our childishness that causes us to turn our backs on God. Were we all perfectly mature, this wouldn't be tough. Might even be unnecessary. But none of us are perfectly mature. And many of us don't really show any significant signs of it at all. And it's because of that the church is always engaged in a ministry of restoration. Now, there's two aspects to church discipline. There's the stage of restoration, and then if that doesn't work, there's the stage of removal. Removal is always the easiest. Restoration is always the goal. And it's only after we've exhausted all opportunities that we can see within the framework that God has given us at restoration do we have any business in dabbling with removal. But in God's divine wisdom, sometimes it's the removal or the disfellowship, whatever you want to call it, that is to be part of the restoration process. So these are intertwined. But I find myself this afternoon wanting very much to go back to the basics. It was Vince Lombardi who in the 1950s was one of the most successful National Football League coaches ever. He coached the Green Bay Packers, for those of you that aren't fanatics. And they were one of the truly great dynasties in football. Rare was it when they lost. But one day, one Sunday afternoon, they played just a horrendous half and were completely outplayed by the other team. And when Vince Lombardi brought his team, men who had played football for 20, 25 years, that knew more about the strategy, knew more about the techniques than all of us put together, he brought them into the locker room, held up a football, and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." What he was telling them is, it's time for us to now go back to the basics. I have that desire this afternoon. We can't always successfully encourage someone who's fallen. Hebrews chapter 6 is one example that clearly states to me that there are some that we just can't do anything for, and it's now between them and God. But I find little solace in that when I have other scriptures, such as Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that says, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a man in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And then he follows that up in verse 2 by telling me, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, for us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all always did that? But reality says that's not the case. But it's because we do have this really abiding love for one another. It's because our own need for help and our desire to follow God's instructions is so pivotal that we have a keen interest in this topic of how do we encourage fallen saints. If you've ever learned how to ride a bike, if you've ever learned how to ski or even tried, and most assuredly, if you've ever tried to play golf, you know how important encouragement is. I remember when I first learned to water ski. There was no doubt in my mind that I had swallowed half the lake. There was just no doubt in it. It had to go somewhere, and it was going down my throat. But I finally got up. Because someone said, just one more, you'll probably learn before you drown. Now that wasn't a great encourager, but I guess it was enough. But encouragement plays such an important role in all of our success. What is true among a novice, whether it's riding a bike or water skiing or playing golf, is continually true within the church. Our success is largely contingent upon the encouragement that we do or do not receive. We simply need encouragement. Every single one of us does. And anyone that doesn't think they need encouragement is probably on trepidatious ground of thinking they cannot fall. Because most of us have been broken by failure, disappointed by defeat, and bleeding because of sin. And what our brothers can do for us then is what we call encouragement. We come together, often giving off an air a false confidence that says, "I've got everything under control. I'm on my feet." We dress well, we look good, and we give off that mask that says, "I've got life right where I want it." But in reality, we fail, we stumble, and we fall very, very badly sometimes. And we need to receive and give one thing more than anything else, aside from contact with God. And that's encouragement. We need someone to hold out a hand and simply say, "I believe in you. Get up. Let's try it again. You can do it." The word encourage is a French word, pardon me. And it simply means to put courage into, encourage, or to put courage into. Webster defines it as to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope. No matter who we are, it's always needed, and it's always appreciated. But as it applies sometimes, when it's needed most, when we've fallen, we're the least receptive to it. But appreciation can never be the gauge of whether we do or don't encourage one another. Now, for just a moment, I'd like to shift gears just a little bit and ask you a question as if I were asking you to take a test. And the question I have for you right now is, why do you assemble with fellow Christians on the first day of the week? Why do you assemble with fellow Christians on the first day of the week? Remember the sacrifice that was made in our behalf. Thank you. I suspect if we were going to take this little exam, and we won't, other than mentally, most of us would put down something like Brother Potter said, or to worship the Lord, and or to praise the Lord, to hear His word, to meet with God. But if I were the instructor of a course and you turned that in as your answer, I think I would have to give you an incomplete. Not because what you wrote down was wrong. All of those things that we just mentioned are right. But there's one other extremely important thing that Scripture says we are to do when we assemble together. And that is to stimulate and to encourage one another. It wasn't that your answers were wrong or my proposed answers were wrong. It's simply that they were incomplete. They were incomplete. Sometimes we don't come to the side isolated, apart from others to hear Him only. That's not healthy and that's not biblical. We're to come together. We're to assemble together. I'd like to look at a few verses in a very familiar passage regarding this subject in Hebrews chapter 10. But I'd like to look at more than simply verses 24 and 25. I'd like to back up just a little bit with your permission and look at verses 19 through 25. Now, in order to understand this series of about six verses, you need to keep this little outline in mind. Verses 19, 20, and 21 tell us what we have, and verses 22 through 25 tell us, therefore, what we should do. Let's just look at those verses for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Pause. He's saying, therefore, brethren, have boldness, have confidence. You have a high priest. You've got all of those things. And it's because you have all of those things, he now, beginning in verse 22, is going to give us a list of things to do. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's number one. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, that's number two, without wavering, for He is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works, that's number three, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we often dwell on the not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and that should be considered as part of the text. But I want us to notice that he's saying, let us therefore, because we have all of those things, let us draw near to God, let us hold fast to the Word of God, and let us consider and stimulate or encourage one another. Now, the first two things there that he asks us to do have to do with our relationship with God, the drawing near and the holding fast. But the third one has to do with our relationship one with another. The considering of one another and provoking or stimulating or encouraging one another unto love and to good works. When verse 24 says to consider one another, it takes taking note that it carries the meaning not simply of noticing one another, but doing something about it when we notice one another. Focusing deliberately on one another would be a good way to translate that concept of considering one another. How perceptive of your brethren are you? How perceptive are you of the body of saints that you worship with? I just don't know how to express this without getting back a little bit to this childish and adult thing that I talked about this morning. But it is absolutely amazing to me how perceptive some people are and how totally oblivious other people are. And I don't know whether it's a fact of talent and ability or simply a fact of who takes the time to do it. Those of you that are married, you learned a long time ago that it's a good idea to be perceptive. Now, some of us don't do that quite as well as others. But be that as it may. Husbands, sometimes you'll walk in after a day at work and you'll ask your wife, how's it going? And you get an answer. I don't even care what word she uses, but you know something's wrong. And then you're so astute, you'll follow that up with, what's wrong? And then she'll say nothing. And then you know you're in real trouble. Now that's perception. It wasn't the words, but it was the communique, wasn't it? How perceptive are we when we assemble together with our brothers and sisters? How perceptive are we one of another to know who needs this type of stimulation and encouragement and who needs that? Who's falling and who isn't? I know it wouldn't be biblical, and I know it's not possible, but I dream sometimes that all of you could be an elder for a year. I really wish, if it were biblical, that all of you could be an elder for a year. You'd never be the same again. Because good elders, every time they walk into the assembly, they are trying to perceptibly assess everybody there as to their needs and not. Now, that doesn't mean they always do it, but that's their goal. That's their responsibility. But I don't know that it's simply their goal. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, he doesn't say for the elders to consider one and stimulate each other. It's for us, all of us. Who can you name that has really taken you on as an object of encouragement? How many people have you taken on as active objects of encouragement? We need encouragement in the church. We all need it. Now, how do we do that? Well, before I leave this passage in Hebrews 10, one of the ways is in verse 25, the not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's only as we're together that we can, in some forms, do some of this encouragement. Whether we assemble together is not tied to how good the weather is. It's not tied to which football game is on TV. It's not tied to who the speaker is. It's tied to us having a responsibility to encourage one another as well as worship and praise God. It'll revolutionize your church attendance when you begin to view it in that form. What about each Sunday morning as you arrive at church or before you get there, asking the Lord, God, who would you like for me to encourage today? And then make that one of the goals that you've got. You know, we're all to be ministers. We're all ministers. It's what mutual ministry is about. He says in the latter part of verse 25, for us to encourage one another. Exhorting, which means to encouraging one another. It's interesting that that word exhorting comes from two words, para and kaleto. Para kaleto. And it literally means to call alongside. You may have heard the term paraclete or paraclete, as it's a reference to the Holy Spirit when Jesus used it in the book of John as the comforter. I don't think it's any small coincidence that when we're told to exhort, the word is from the same basic root word that the Holy Spirit is when it's a comforter, because when you and I are encouraging one another, we are doing as closely to the work of the Holy Spirit as we can possibly ever be doing. That's how important it is. Some might say, well, I pray for my fallen brethren. But this verse doesn't even say to do that. It says to encourage them. We might say, we'll pray for the elders as they work with this fallen brother or sister. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says to John, and to Mike, and to Carol, and to Betty, and to Vern, and to all of us, you do it. I'm really not fully sure how to make the bridge strong enough between this pulpit and your ears to get this point across, but I'm not going to give up easily. I really don't think we need more sermons on encouraging one another. I think we're all agreed on that. We need more involvement in encouraging one another. Well, how do you encourage fallen saints? Well, let me give you three or four ideas that I have. And really, I think I'm more comfortable not talking simply about fallen saints, but I'd rather talk about falling saints. Because I hope we can kick into gear and start encouraging people that need it during the falling process, at least before they've fully fallen. First of all, I think a key to encouraging fallen saints is you've got to know them. Now that may sound so elementary, but bear with me. There are many people that have worshiped together for years that don't know each other. They just don't. Maybe I'm a little hypersensitive to this, but it's happened so many times. I'll be in a congregation and I'll get invited out to supper and I'll ask where I'm staying, how do you get to their house? Well, we don't know. Well, did they just move? Well, they've been there 15, 20 years. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just trying to provoke us to love and good works. It's not uncommon when I go and have a meal with someone that someone else that I'm later with will ask me about their house because they've never been there. I don't think you can effectively encourage a fallen saint if you didn't know them before they fell. Now, Now, it occasionally might work if it's simply an issue of instruction and knowledge, but usually it's not an issue of instruction and knowledge. It's an issue of having drifted from the faith. And I don't know how to have the kind of intimate, encouraging dialogue with someone that I didn't previously know. I don't use myself as an example. I only know myself better than I do you. But there are several times that I and my wife will engage in rather what you might call social encounters with various brothers and sisters, not because that's our favorite activity, but because that's a way for us to get to know them. And I know the time may come when they are going to need to know us and we're going to need to know them. Now, we've gotten to a part of this exhortation where I feel passionately about, so I don't apologize for that, but you're going to have to bear with me as I go through this, because it just absolutely frosts me when we don't do this like we should. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spake to Moses as a friend." You don't do that unless you spent some time together. Friendship grows through the years. I don't believe being a social hermit and being an effective encourager complement each other. In fact, I believe they're contradictory. Christian encouragement is not like dialing 911, where someone that doesn't know you can rush in and pump you full of encouragement. Doesn't work that way. It's where you call someone you trust and you know throughout the years to help. Even better than that, it's when somebody knows you well enough that they're there even before you call them for help. And shame on us when we have to wait for someone to ask us for help. Shame on us when we're blindsided time after time after time after time. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You've got to be a friend first before you can really help the fallen. Now, before I leave this, I want to talk about a concept that I've written down in my notes, and I didn't know what else to call it. I called it spiritual incest. And I'm going to be blunt. And I know some of you well enough that I'm talking to you, but maybe someday later you'll need to talk to me about this very same thing. Spiritual incest, as I'm using the term, is when we in a congregation of saints get so involved with those who are physically related to us that we get uninvolved from all of those who aren't physically related to us. Spiritual incest is when we spend a disproportionate of our time with those who are physically related to us to the exclusion of those in the congregation who may not be physically related to us. And many of you have great and wide family ties within your home congregations, and God bless you for it. I'm glad your families as a whole have been converted into the Lord's family. But you have to remember that there are people in your congregation that aren't physically related to a whole bunch of other people, and if you're not careful, you're going to leave them out. And how are you going to help them when they need it? It sends a little chill up my spine when after amen is said, I see family reunions in all these pockets. I'm glad those families get along. But that's not why I'm there. That's what birthdays are for. Now, I'm being a little harsh to exaggerate this point. But some of you who have such family networks physically don't realize what you're doing to some in your congregation that don't have those family networks. And maybe I'm more sensitive to this because I have never worshipped in a congregation where anyone other than my immediate family was related to me. That's fine. I can go either way. You know where some of the greatest ministry to those who are hurting is done in the church? It's not here. It's in the parking lot because they're usually the ones first wanting to leave. They're the ones that don't have a lot of family to talk to. They're the ones you've got to get out there and catch them before they get in their car, if you're going to catch them. They're the ones you've got to put forth an effort to do. Not only do I believe we have to know them first, I think we need to do it early. I've used this illustration in another exhortation, but I'm going to draw it on the board again. If you'll allow that to be a funnel. Oh, come on. I'm up here working hard. Come on. And that's Dick Bound right there. Okay. If you'll allow me to consider that a funnel. And someone is on the rim of that funnel, and they're in danger. When is it easiest to get them out of danger? While they're on the rim? Or while they're halfway down? The question's rhetorical, isn't it? Do it early. And this ties in to you've got to know them. You can't do it if you don't know it. I was at Meadville this last week, and some of you that might be familiar with the brethren there, there's just a grand couple, just kind of pillars of that group. It's a husband and wife. Their names are Glenn and Reva Smith. Some of you know them. He's 88, she's 84. He's an elder there, and he's just been a wonderful, wonderful couple. But Glenn's a little teetery now. You know, when he walks, things aren't quite as steady. And I looked over one night after church, and Reva was behind him, and she had her finger through his belt loop. And I kind of smiled, and I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "Well, it's a lot easier to keep him up than to pick him up." And you know, that's true when we're talking about spiritual things. It's a lot easier if we'll keep them up, or keep us up, than it is when we have to pick them up. Not that they can't be picked up, but oh, how easier it is if we can grab each other before we fall. That's why I like encouraging falling saints better than fallen saints, if you'll allow me to take that liberty. Jude 23 says we're to pull them out of the fire. Why do we have to wait until we smell the sizzling flesh to pull them out of the fire? Why not pull them out of the fire because we're close enough to one another that we see when we're getting a little too warm and in danger? Not only do I believe we need to know them first, not only do I believe we ought to do it early, I think Scripture teaches us we ought to do it daily. In fact, I know Scripture teaches that. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the writer gives us that admonition. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now listen to this next phrase. But exhort one another daily. Not Sunday, not weekly, not every Labor Day meeting. You do it daily. That's what the family of God is all about. Do you realize there may well be sitting in the row you're in some people who are falling right now? There may well be, in close proximity to you, someone who, were it not for a word fitly spoken, acting as a thread to hold them up like Reva was holding Glenn up, they would fall. And when we miss those opportunities, even though we don't always know all of the story, it can happen. Sometimes the only thing keeping a brother or a sister up is a friend who came and said, "I know it's a hard time for you and I want to help." and really mean it when they say that? Do we need to wait to be asked to help, or should we initiate the help? Well, I think Paul answers that very clearly in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, when he said, "Let us pursue." The word pursue means to go after. It's clear we're to initiate it. We don't have to wait till somebody's fallen. But we have to know them well enough. Is it necessary to do something extensive and elaborate to keep a brother or sister from falling? Absolutely not. If you'll allow me, I'm going to read Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. Proverbs 12 and 18. "There is that speaketh like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." Dropping down to verse 25. "Heaviness in the heart of man worketh it stooped, but a good word maketh it glad." Notice, he didn't say good words. Just a good word. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23. "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word," singular, "a word spoken in due season, how good it is." There's all kinds of ways for a congregation to go about this. I've seen congregations that have what you might call an encouragement ministry, where people can just fill out on a little card words of encouragement to someone else in that congregation. And then they're sent or transmitted somehow to that person. And each week, maybe someone who really needs a word fitly spoken gets two or three sentences from a couple of different people in the congregation. It's amazing what things like that mean to people. I have the opportunity of spending a fair amount of my time visiting those who might be lonely. And really, you know, you don't visit those people, you listen. But it means so much for them simply to have someone to talk to. Let me tell you that as committed as I am to this book and to its exposition, there are times I'm convinced we don't need more instruction, we simply need more compassion. We need more compassion. And friends, without it, we're going to drift. We're going to fall. You know, it's not simply the childish or the weak that need encouragement. David, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, was fleeing for his life. And in verse 16, it simply says, his friend Jonathan came to strengthen his spirit. One astute student of Scripture wrote the following: "One of the highest human duties is the duty of encouragement. It is easy to pour cold water on men's enthusiasm, and it's easy to discourage others." Amen. The world is full of non-encouragers. But we have the duty to encourage one another. Many times a word of thanks, a word of cheer, a word of praise has been all that has kept another on his feet. End quote. Now let me just come up front with you as I draw my thoughts to a close. When was the last time you offered a word of encouragement to someone? When was the last time you started your day with the little prayer, "Lord, help me to know who I can encourage"? When was the last time you said, "I'm just going to make it a point to say something encouraging to everybody, somebody, every day"? There was a PBS documentary not too long ago on a stimulating subject. It was a tour of the Congressional Library. But in one of the rooms of the Congressional Library, it's labeled, if I remember right, unique exhibits or something like that. And there's a box in that room. And on the top of the box was written, April 14th, 1865. In parentheses, contents of the president's pocket. That box contained the contents of Abraham Lincoln's pocket the night he was assassinated. They opened it up, and inside that box, or his pockets, was a spectacle case held together with string, a handkerchief embroidered with A. Lincoln, a country boy's penknife, a purse that contained $5, and it happened to be Confederate money, and one worn old newspaper clipping written by a British statesman by the name of John Bright. And in that clipping, he said, Abraham Lincoln was one of the greatest men to ever live. Now, in 1865, Abraham Lincoln wasn't revered like he is now. He had far more critics than he had people that attested to his greatness. But apparently, just hours before Abraham Lincoln was shot, he'd been sitting in the Oval Office reading a little newspaper clipping to encourage him to carry on. I suspect I'm blessed to receive the encouragement of you more often than others. I don't think that's right. I don't think it's deserved. But I suspect it's a fact. But what about all of those who maybe are a little less prominent, whose nights are filled with loneliness, that need that encouragement to keep them from falling? I'm going to ask you to do something, and I don't believe I've ever concluded a sermon this way. But I'd like to ask you to bow with me in a very short prayer. Dear God, help us to realize how foreign some of this is to us. Not the theory, but the practice. How little time we often invest in encouraging others, caring for someone else. Lord, help us with this. Help us to remember the value of a timely word spoken. Help us to be free of favoritism, family cliques, fixing our eyes on the hurting spirits and the needful souls who seldom ever hear a word of encouragement. Help us as your body, as it grows larger, to also grow deeper, noticing and caring for others who have stumbled or whose walk is teetering. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.